I want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And one quick word here before we get started, as Ben's pushing the record button. These sermons are all recorded and they're all on our website. I'm not suggesting that you would, you know, say, this is really cool, I want to go back and listen to so-and-so. The Holy Spirit uses the recorded word just as much as he uses the live word. And so if you've missed a sermon or if something speaks to you and you think you need to hear it again, we have all the sermons online. And you can go back and they're referenced by title and also by scripture. I confess to loving a good courtroom drama. I enjoy the pathos that's on display as the counsel for the defense strains and works overtime to persuade the judge or the jury of the defendant's innocence. See, I was raised on Perry Mason, one of my mom's favorite shows, and even though I've seen them all, they're still kind of fun to watch. Well, despite my enjoyment for Perry, it's a fact that most people brought to trial are guilty. And the prosecution's job is actually to prove their guilt by laying out the case, piece by piece, until it's clear that conviction of the crime is the only choice left for those making that decision. Well, Paul has spent the better part of the first two chapters of his letter to the church at Rome, he's been laying out the case for the guilt by sin, the sin guilt of all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. The majority of the second half of the first chapter has Paul writing an expose on the culture there. And it could have been written today, or maybe within the last 4 years, but it was written during his time, and it was a record of the depravity of the Gentiles. He spent this portion of chapter 1 laying out the condemnation of the Gentile or Greek world and laying out their wickedness. They were celebrating their sin as an act of spite to their Creator, which in true oxymoronic logic, the Creator they were spitting on, they claimed didn't even exist. Duncan brought us a message the first part of chapter 2, and it was on the fact that according to Paul's scripture there, all of mankind, from Adam to the last person who will ever be born, are going to be judged. Paul begins by turning the spotlight of judgment on those who claim to believe and follow the teachings of Scripture. He points out that condemnation awaits all whose hearts are impure and full of the very sins that they actually accuse other people of. It reminds me of the account of the woman caught in adultery, and some translations have Jesus saying, those of you who are not guilty of the very same sin. Because we have a tendency to point at other people to divert attention from our own sins. And I'm also reminded on the other end of it, we think about all we do in life. There's a song called Only One Life, and it goes, only one life and soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Last week, Steve Rouse continued Paul's message as it moved its subject matter to the Jew and their false assumption, their false overconfidence of the fact that being a Jew, having been raised on the law and knowing about the law, that was going to save them. They had an overconfidence, a false assumption that that would happen. And this had to have been a thunderous blow to the one who took pride and satisfaction from being one of God's chosen race. Because remember, Paul's a Jew, and he was a Pharisee. Paul continues the theme of having a right heart and adds that it can only be accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. Duncan brought us that it had to be, we had to have a right heart. There had to be a right heart behind what we were doing. And Paul's saying it again, there has to be a right heart. It has to be, and it can only be accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he seems to be addressing two types of Jews. And only bring this up because it's going to come out later in the letter here. And there's two types of Jews. There's the devout Jew who centers his life on the Torah, on the scriptures. The problem here is one not just of imperfection, but hypocrisies. Assuming that adhering to the letter of the law, but not loving God in their hearts and wanting to follow and honor him with their whole lives, they're assuming that just adhering to the letter of the law will save them from the wrath of God, the God they relied on to punish the rest of the world. The other second type of Jew is the one who relies on their heritage, not so much on their love of Jehovah and his law. It's, you know, I'm a Jew. I was born as a Jew. We're one of God's chosen people. He'll talk about this later on, but he uses for both the physical sign of circumcision to identify how specifically, in this case, these who believe their national identity will save them, but in fact, it merely serves to highlight their hypocrisy. The foundational truth concerning these two groups of Jews is that the law, accomplished through outward rule-keeping, cannot save, but in fact can only convict a person of their sin. The law is designed in such a way as to show us our need for the Savior. That's what its purpose is for. Paul spends multiple verses showing how the law, as represented by circumcision, is the standard, but that reliance on having been circumcised was a stumbling block. Because if a Gentile who wasn't circumcised obeyed the law, kept the law, it actually had more value than the Jew who was circumcised but didn't keep the law. If you can understand that logic, it's like, I'm sorry, you're putting your faith in the wrong place. And Paul concludes by saying that it's all moot. Keeping the law is a matter of the heart. And Paul's going to continue his argument into chapter 3, right up through verse 20. And so we're going to try and cover those first 20 verses of chapter 3 this morning. I want to start by reading the first 8 verses. If you'll follow along with me in your scriptures, and you want to leave them open today because I'm going to refer back to them quite a bit. So he has just said that there is no value in circumcision if all you're doing is just doing it to be a Jew. If it's not a matter of the heart, if you're not following God and loving God with your whole heart, it's moot, right? And then he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God's unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. But then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. I want to try and do this in 3 points this morning. The first I'm calling questioning the infinite. The second, the case against man. And the third, I'm calling the final word. So if we move into questioning the infinite, I've just said Paul's laid a sledgehammer to the foundation of the faith of the Jew in a God who sees them as special, with special privilege and special favor with Jehovah. And it leads to the logical question, well, is there a benefit to being a Jew? And his answer begins with a very short statement, much, much in every way. And then he lays out the case. But he lays out the case not for the Jew's exaltation, not for the raising up of the Jew. He lays out the case for the righteousness of God and the immutability, the unchanging nature of God. I would remind you what Paul said in the first chapter. It's almost a throwaway line until you realize what he's saying here. That phrase, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, it's a reminder to the Jew that they weren't just God's chosen people, but there was a lot that came with that. They were given the law. They were given something no one else was given. Paul stating clearly that the law was a gift, not an onerous burden. The Jew was privileged to be given God's law. However, the Jew was raised culturally and religiously to believe that they were special because Jehovah had ordained that they would be his nation, his chosen people. But what they lost sight of very early on was one of the main purposes of this elevation, and that was they were to be a witness to the nations of the world of the one true and holy God. The lives of the Jewish nation as they followed God's word and had relationship with him would be blessed and be a shining light to those around them that there is one true God, and it is the God of Israel. Children of Israel consistently lost sight of this, and they followed their sinful hearts and desires, only occasionally returning to Jehovah through usually national revival when times became desperate. Now, I don't remember the exact quote. I'm just with a nod to William Shakespeare. I don't stand here this morning to bury the Jew. Neither do I stand here to praise him. What I stand here to say is that Scripture says that we're all sinners. And Paul is laying out for the Jew why they are sinners. He's already done that for the Gentile, and now he's going to do it for the Jew. And see, the problem I have with all this, this falling away and coming back to God, and falling away and coming back to God, it's the same pattern I see in my own life. It's allowing life and its temptations and cares to cause me to drift until the Holy Spirit gets my attention and brings me back on course. I look back on my all these years, and I can see episodes of that. How can I stand here and judge the Jew? I can't. I let Scripture do that. Paul now uses a form of oratory where he speaks as though there is a silent antagonist. He has somebody else that he's debating with. And this person is making statements and asking questions to which Paul is now going to respond in order. Now, this is a really cool concept because Paul gets to really ask the questions for this rhetorical person that's standing here. And so, therefore, he gets to give his answers. And so this invisible antagonist is posing questions that draw out the case that Paul is making. And the case is not for the justification of the Jews, but for the righteousness of God being right and just. And he starts by exposing the dishonest and disrespectful questions or stances of people that he knows are proposing loopholes for the law. Well, if my sin causes God to show righteousness in response to my sin, then isn't that a good thing? Aren't I contributing to the righteousness of God? If my lie, my stance centered on justifying my sin, if my lie happens, the truth of God is further exposed and causing more glory for him. And if that happens, why am I still condemned? Why am I still being punished for being a sinner? The ultimate question, if my doing evil causes good to come front and center, how's that a bad thing? I might as well just keep doing it, right? Because it just makes more good happen. The style and structure of these disrespectful and dishonest questions, I know that I do this a lot, but it's because it's where the truth begins. For me, about sin, I go right back to the Garden of Eden, and that's exactly the kind of questions that the serpent was using. Paul really doesn't make a response to these questions. It's almost as if he's saying, there's no response for this. This isn't even worthy of a response. And he just says, their condemnation is just. In other words, he's saying that these nitpicking, self-seeking arguments have no standing at all, and they end up being self-condemning. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 2, Jesus tells the parable of a wedding feast. Now, there's two things that we need to understand as we take a quick look at this parable. First, who's Jesus's audience when he was telling this parable? These are Jews. These are the Jewish people, his disciples, and the people that are gathered around to listen. But the second thing we need to take to heart and use as kind of the lens we look through when we're looking at this parable is the very opening line to this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. So we need to be looking at the parable from the idea of this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Okay, and then the parable begins to make sense. So briefly what happens is the king has a son. The son's getting married, so the king is going to have this big, huge wedding feast for his son, and he sends out invitations to all the notable people around and all the influential people around in his kingdom, and none of the subjects will come. As a matter of fact, they all RSVP'd no. Now, what makes this stunning is the audience that's listening to this. Because Jesus' audience were Jews, and in their custom, this would be highly disrespectful and unheard of. And yet, Jesus then takes it a step further into the unheard of, because the invitees are summoned by the king's servants a second time. And these subjects of the king not only refuse to come, but they set upon the king's messengers, beat them up, and kill some of them. I can't understand the hate not wanting to go to a wedding, but that's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? The king responds by sending his army to destroy the murderers and burn the town and the fields of these ungrateful subjects. And then the parable takes what must have been a totally unanticipated direction, because the king sends his servants out into the byways and highways and the whole area, and he invites anyone and everyone they can find. And scripture says both good and bad. There's actually one who snuck in and obviously had not been invited because he didn't have a wedding garment on. And he was not part of the party, and so he was tied up and thrown out into the dark. Jesus finishes his parable with the famous statement, "Many are called, but few are chosen." In our passage in Romans, Paul is making it clear that the Jewish people, the children of Israel, have been called first before any other. But that was not the critical criteria that determined salvation. Back in verse 2, he makes it crystal clear when he says that the Jew was entrusted with the oracles of God. He was most likely referring to the Torah, but I want you to remember this was written in Greek, and Paul knew Greek. Why did he use the word oracle? He could have used any other word, but he uses the word oracle. Well, the word oracle could also be interpreted as the utterances, the very words of God. So going on the assumption that Paul understood exactly what he was saying, the use of the word oracle here could not be haphazard. I believe it holds a meaning that is compounded, so that Paul's emphasizing that the law was the very utterance of God. It wasn't just what was written down on tablet. It was the words of God. The Jew was honored above all others to have not just a written account and a law for living, but scripture that was the very word of God. And perhaps, maybe this is a reminder of becoming too comfortable, too lax in relation to God's word. Now, before I get too smug and self-righteous concerning this, I'm reminded in my spirit that I was raised in a Christian home, and I sat under Christian preaching and teaching. And I have some of those tendencies sometimes to just kind of let the scripture lay. So I need to let the scripture judge the Jewish people, not me. Paul ends this rhetorical debate on the righteousness of God, reminding the reader again that God is immutable, meaning he's unchangeable. And the Jew is the one who needs to change. The Jew is the one who needs to become faithful, because God's very nature is by itself the definition of faithful. That's how we know what faithful is. We look at God and his character. That brings me to the case against man. Paul begins this phase of his argument with another question, one that's a companion of the question in verse 1. Is there any value in being a Jew, right? And he essentially is asking, is there any benefit to being a Jew? That's what he says in verse 1. But now he asks, so what then? Are Jews better off? Let's read verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then he caps it off with this one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is doing what no other Jew would do. He's showing how God is leveling the playing field, at least from the perspective of morality and relation to God. He now not only reminds them that the Gentile, the non-Jewish people, as well as the Jews are under sin, but he's saying the Jews are under sin. This is another blow to the Jewish sense of pride and confidence. They're equally under sin as the heathen nations are. You know, when you're going to make a charge this damaging to the national and cultural pride of the Jewish people, you better have some substantial evidence to back it up. And Paul has prime evidence. And all of his evidence come from accepted scripture. Meaning, so we have the Torah, the first five books, but now he's going to derive from Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, and these are all accepted by the Jew as God's word. These is holy scripture. And so that whole phrase there with all these different verses, those are different verses from different parts of the Bible. We're going to go into it in a little bit. But he's making a case. It's a progression of these selected verses, and they speak of the sinful condition that is the state of fallen man. Not the state of fallen Jew, the state of fallen man. We are all in these verses. Verses 13 through 14 show the progression, progress to dealing with sinful speech. 13 and 14 deal with sinful speech. 15 and 17 lay out a regression or a devolution, if you will, the opposite of evolution, a devolution into sinful actions, worse, worse, and worser. Let's take a quick overview of what these scriptures are addressing. So he starts by quoting from Psalm 14, where the psalmist, speaking of the nations of Israel, says that no one is righteous because no one seeks God. No one seeks his will. No one seeks his heart. He states that there are no exceptions. So that includes us too. There is an absence of desiring God. He then quotes verse 5, and compares their innermost heart as foul and wretched. There we go. And he's saying, at the same time their heart is foul and wretched, they're also pathological liars, which means that they just lie to lie. They're untrustworthy. There's no love of God's truth. He quotes from Psalm 140, and he uses the venom of asps, little poisonous snakes, to highlight the state of their thoughts and motives. They, they lack any of God's grace in their lives. In other words, they're not giving grace to others. In Psalm 10, it says that nothing comes from their mouth but curses and bitterness. He's saying there's no love or truth in them. Proverbs 1 says, makes it clear that they desire death and destruction to those they disagree with. Does that sound familiar? Anybody who's ever been online, any social sites, have seen that in the last 8 years. They desire death and destruction to those they disagree with. It's an absence of mercy. Isaiah 59 tells us that there is no peace in them. And then Psalm 36 is where it's the cumulative result of all that he's listed, and he says they do not fear God and they do not fear his judgments. I mean, if ever there was a clear and definitive path that is represented by this downward devolution into a life controlled by self-centered ideology, here it is. It's right here. You can see it's a progression downward. And we see this in full view in groups and governments that disavow God and his principles today. I don't care who's in the government right now, who's running the government right now. You better not put your faith in them. You better keep your faith in God, because those people are people. Some follow God, but some don't. And we put our faith in God, not governments. An all-encompassing conclusion would be that Paul is destroying the foundational belief of the Jew that they are different from the rest of mankind. It's similar. The way Paul did this is similar to Duncan's approach a couple weeks ago. He listed 10 different scripture verses that supported the judgment of God, focusing on the content and intent of our hearts as opposed to just judging the actions. Now, if you give one or two verses to support your position, yeah, okay, that's true, I can see that. But if you give 10, if you give a myriad of verses, if you show that the Bible is full of this, it's like, you better not even question it. This is rock solid. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's laying out the case from the Old Testament writings. These aren't obscure writings. These people, if they're devout Jews, have been raised with this scripture. They've heard this scripture numerous times, so they know it. And they're finding out that it's not just the Gentiles or the heathen that are unrighteous, but that the Jews are included in the whole as well. But he doesn't stop there. He continues down and uses, again, well-known and accepted scripture that they believe is the Word of God to show that from the view of God, that's all that matters to them. There's nothing in them that's good and righteous, because that's all they care about is themselves. Everyone, according to scripture, tend toward evil, vileness, rebellious hearts, because there's nothing good in us, because we were born into sin. Paul wraps it up by quoting scripture that makes it clear that the very people who claim that Jehovah is their God actually have no fear of him. They're not afraid of his judgment. It's in a very devastating way. Here's a word you've heard lately. It's a deconstruction. But this time it's not a deconstruction of Christianity. It's a deconstruction of the system of belief that had become the norm for the Jew. And Paul does it in order to show them, and further on the letter he's going to show the way to salvation and righteousness. But you have to destroy what they put their faith in first. Unless the Gentile, and that's most of us today, unless we think that we're better off than the Jew, Paul makes it very clear that we all suffer from this same fatal condition. It's called sin. And outside of the blood and saving grace of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to put our hope and trust in. Let me move on to the final word. Paul's been laying out the case for the prosecution of the sinful state of man. He started in chapter 1, verse 18, and he's running it through chapter 3, verse 20. And I suppose that what he is doing in these last two verses could be a metaphor that from chapter 1, verse 18 through now, he's been building a coffin to the death of sinful man. And in these last two verses, he's about to put the final nail in that coffin. Read the last two verses with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul's not giving you a chance. He's not giving any of us a chance to even take a breath. He continues to hammer down on the fact that this is not just a Gentile issue. This is not a Jew issue. This is a whole world issue. This is an every human being issue. We're all indicted under the law of God. To the Jew especially, he's emphatically stating that the very law they claim to revere is that which will judge and condemn them. The law the law that they claim to revere will actually, when they are confronted by it at the judgment, will shut their mouths. They'll have nothing to say. And it's going to be the same for every person, no matter their heritage. We all know people who have an answer for everything, have to have the last word, or those who have an excuse for everything, or worse, the one who will argue anything. Or you've seen, maybe, I've seen it firsthand, it's actually comical. Those people that talk trash and false bravado until they stand before a police officer or a judge, and then it's always yes sir and no sir. This verse makes it very clear that there will be no opportunity or even compulsion to open our mouths before the God of heaven and earth. You won't even have a thought about opening your mouth. For Israel, the very law that was purposed to set the nation of Israel apart as a living testimony to the true and living God, instead it's going to reveal that the condemnation of the nation of Israel. Instead of showing the mercy of God the nation of Israel was to bless the world, and it didn't happen. In verse 20, Paul seems to be putting that final nail in the coffin of the belief that the law could save, and we have a 2.5 chapter presentation that we've just been through, and that final nail is going to lead us. This is great. I get to do the final really dark sermon, right? And Jerry Jones gets to come in 2 weeks and give us this wonderful, wonderful gold-plated, everybody knows this verse, but it is the culmination of what Paul is driving to in verse 23 when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's it. That is the summary statement of the last 2.5 chapters. You see, I think that as we contemplate all that Paul has written, verse 23 is not written as a declaration of destruction, but rather this whole case has been leading us to ask a question instead of wallowing in our defeat. When he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's not so that we will wallow in our defeat and not look up. It's so that we'll ask the question the Philippian jailer asked. What do I have to do to be saved? That's what Paul's been driving to these whole 2.5 chapters. Get to the place where you want to know, how do I get right with God? How do I do what I was created to do? Who I was created to be? Because I don't believe Paul's trying to drive the lost into further outer darkness. Just the opposite. This is all designed to drive us to our knees with honest and penitent hearts to seek God, the God who's moved heaven and earth to redeem us unto himself. That's what this has been about. Because you see, Paul is now going to take us from the destruction of our idols of self-sufficiency and merit, and now he's going to lay out salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only when we see ourselves as hopeless and in need of a Savior that we can hear the Holy Spirit as He calls to our hearts. I have tinnitus, and it's a ringing in my ears. And there are times when whatever I'm listening to has to overpower that so that I can hear what's being said. It's kind of like that here. We have to get beyond ourselves to the place where we can hear the Holy Spirit so that we're not concentrating on what we want, but what we need. It's been a type of deconstruction, but in this case, it's not a deconstruction of the truth. It's a deconstruction of the lies that our adversary whispers to us. And folks, worse, of the lies that we tell ourselves. It gives us ears to hear the Father through the Holy Spirit drawing us, inviting us to come in faith to be redeemed and restored. I quoted Jesus earlier when he said, "Many are called, but few respond." I can't speak for anybody else in this congregation today, but I desire to be one of the few that when drawn, when invited by the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit, want to say, "Yes, please, yes," and follow him. If your heart is being drawn to our Lord, if you're sensing that invitation to come to Christ today, I would say, don't wait. There's no reason to wait. Believe in your heart that Jesus is all he claims to be. Give yourself, your heart, over to him today. What a beautiful time to begin a new life in Christ. If you would like for the elders and their wives to pray, we'll be scattered around the outside of the room after communion. We would love to pray with you. If you're here and you have a need that's burdening you, then come and pray with us. That's Scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens. Let us help bear your burden. Let us help pray with you for it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for even when Scripture seems dark, there's always light that it's pointing to. There's always the direction that Scripture sends us is right to you, to your heart, Lord. And I thank you for that. Thank you that for the Jew and the Gentile, it doesn't matter. Lord, you draw us to yourself. Salvation is there. Thank you for that. I thank you for my salvation. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would just, as Pete had said earlier, Lord, what a wonderful way to start worship today is in pointing everything towards communion. As we get focused to communion this morning, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are attuned you, Lord. Thank you for that. We just praise your name.